Well, that was terrific. That was just great. I tell you what, I've been meditating on the name Jubilate. I need to parse it for you. Okay? I think in Texas we would call it Jubilate. It would be coffee, and it would be coffee that you would drink, and you would be happy afterwards. So anyway, it's a real pleasure to hear such a beautiful sound, and I regret that I won't be here this evening to be at Boyce College and hear it. Today I want to introduce and go through the third of the three Gean's lectures that I have been privileged to give here at Southern Seminary. And I want to thank the administration, Dr. Muller, Dr. Moore, and all his fine staff of interns. It's a veritable army of interns that have taken care of me, made sure that I was adequately fed, and I have not eaten so well in a long time. And having just come from Thailand the week before, it was a wonderful respite from the menu I had a week ago. And it has been a real privilege to be here, to see the campus, to see a little bit of Louisville, and my appreciation goes to the administration here at Southern Seminary. This is a wonderful school. It has a wonderful legacy. It has a wonderful role to play in the evangelical community, and I trust that you will truly appreciate the opportunity that you have under God to be here, to study under godly men, to seek to prepare for the variety of ministries that God has in front of you, and pray that, my prayer is that that preparation will sit well with you for the many years of service, however many God gives to you. My goal today is, as I said, to go through the third of these lectures. I've already talked a little bit about the new atheism as issue number one that we face before we ever get to the Bible. I've alluded to the fact that we've got an issue of which Jesus, and I'm going to talk more about that at lunch today. We talk about how we handle the gospel in a non-theological world. But today I want to zero in on what I also talked about yesterday, and that is this whole idea of alternative Christianities. And I want to deal with the second of two issues that the model of alternative Christianities raises. Just to review, the model of alternative Christianity that's out there, that's literally everywhere. It's in the universities, it's on the documentaries that we see, it's in the books that are read out of the religious sections that you go and buy out of Barnes & Noble or you order through Amazon.com. Really ask this question: did Orthodox really exist early, or was it imposed in a kind of anachronistic way later in the 4th century onto the earlier centuries? Now, one part of that argument is that there are many gospels out there besides the four gospels that ended up being in our canon, and these other gospels testify to this variety of Christianity. And in one sense, it's true that in the 2nd and 3rd centuries there were people using the Christian name in a variety of ways, particularly associated with Gnostic Christianity, and we dealt with that yesterday by showing that in these Gospels, these extra-biblical Gospels, particularly the story of the creation and the nature of salvation don't match up with what we see in the documents that clearly are rooted in the Judaism out of which the Jesus movement that became Christianity emerged. Today I want to deal with the second question. The second question is this. It's probably something you haven't thought very much about, but it's an important question. It goes like this. How could Orthodoxy function and pass itself on faithfully from generation to generation before there was a functioning New Testament? Imagine yourself in an era before there was such a thing as a Bible church that had an Old and New Testament put together in it. The best you could do if you walked into a house church in the first century or in the second century would be perhaps that the community might own a copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. They might have access to one, perhaps two Gospels. They might have access to one, two, or three of the epistles of Paul. Early on in the second century, that's probably the best any community was doing. So the question that gets raised is, how could Orthodoxy function when you didn't begin a service by saying, open your Bibles to John 3:16? And then you move from John to the other Gospels, across Paul, the sweep of Peter and James and Hebrews and Revelation. There was no concept yet or function yet, even though these books were written, that there was a unified New Testament collection of 27 books that together worked together to present the revelation of God of the new era. That didn't exist. So how in the world did orthodoxy function? That's the question I'm going to try and deal with today. It's a good question because the new school claims are that Irenaeus and Constantine in the end of the 2nd century and in the early part of the 4th century respectively are responsible for orthodoxy or largely responsible for orthodoxy. Irenaeus giving the theological impetus for the formation of orthodoxy by arguing for something like orthodoxy being necessary for the church in the midst of the chaos of the alternative Christianities that existed at the time. That's the model. And only a pluralistic Christianity existed before that, so orthodoxy is late and not early. And you can see the upshot of this. If Christianity came in a variety of versions, think of it as a cafeteria. You can have your Christianity with tacos. You can have your Christianity in barbecue beef. You can have a tossed salad Christianity. If Christianity came originally only as a variety of different kinds of sorts, then who can make the claim that we are the Christianity and we represent the revelation of God? So this is not a minor issue by any means. The claim is that history is written by the winners. And is preserved by the winners, and that we lose a large swath of history whenever we lose a large swath of material. And the rediscovery of these extra books and this conversation that's going on between the varieties of Christianities in the early centuries now shows us that what we had was a variety and not such a thing as orthodoxy prevailing in the midst of the conversation. That came later. So it's an important charge, as I've said. And millions of people see this presentation of Christianity on an annual basis. Because most of the material that's being produced for our media in documentaries and such, going back to the origin of Christianity, work with this model. So this is not abstract. Your neighbors, who may never darken the door of a church, but who may be curious about the history of Christianity, are more likely to walk into this model than any other model if they turn on the television to hear about Christianity on a place like the History Channel. So the question is this. Was there such a thing as orthodoxy, and how in the world did it pass on its message from generation to generation before there was a functioning New Testament to appeal to stand behind the message of the church? Here's the thesis for today's lecture. One can have orthodoxy in an ancient and oral culture without having a sacred written text functioning as canon. Now this will sound surprising, but just hang in with me. One can have orthodoxy in an ancient oral culture without having sacred written text functioning as canon. Now, in fact, that's a little bit misleading because we do have the Hebrew Scriptures standing behind what's going on in this era of the Jesus movement. We very much have the Old Testament Scripture, but my point here is that we don't have anything labeled as Scripture that's called New Testament that's standing behind the particularities of the Christian message that's being put forth other than to appeal to what the Hebrew Scripture or the Old Testament anticipated. My main thesis then is this. That although a canon can and does help to stabilize the claims of the presence of orthodoxy, it is possible for the concepts of orthodoxy to be present before the tradition becomes recorded in written form in sacred texts. In other words, first you had the theology and the story and the events of Jesus that were passed on, and then you had the written record discussing and commentating on it. That's the point. By the way, canon is spelt C-A-N-O-N. I see too many papers where the canon looks like a weapon rather than a theological concept. Now, let me talk a little bit about the case for orthodoxy. And I want to tell you that basically what we're dealing with here is a preservation that comes in the context of what was going on in the earliest house churches. And they involve two tracks. One track involves worship, and the other involves teaching. And I'm even going to submit this lecture to a good Baptist tradition. Alliteration. Here it is. If you remember these four S words, you will remember the guts of this lecture. They are scripture, schooling, singing, and sacraments. Okay? Scripture, schooling, singing, and sacraments. And then for a bonus, okay, there are also supervisors. Okay? It doesn't get any better than this. Scripture. The Hebrew Scriptures. We saw yesterday how the Hebrew Scriptures already worked on a check on Gnostic Christianity. The idea that creation could come from emanations emanating from the invisible God, even perhaps from a female deity, and to be flawed at the beginning, flies in the face of Genesis 1 and 2 that says that creation is the product of the true, one true God, and is good at the beginning. So we see the function of Scripture in the Hebrew Scripture in operating as a check, even early on as we think about the concepts that we're dealing with of the other alternatives that are out there, at least in the second century. I want to look at more detail at the middle three S's, schooling, singing, and sacraments. Schooling has to do with short doctrinal summaries. Short doctrinal summaries. These are the idea that within the early church, what we had was the passing on of little sections of, they're like memory verses, only they're not verses. They're memory elements of theology. Tradition, if you will.
Tradition.
You pass on these elements of tradition, these short, crisp, doctrinal summaries, and in these short, crisp, memorable doctrinal summaries, you get the gist of the Christian story. Which means that embedded within the documents within our New Testament, but let me talk about this for someone who doesn't have a theological grid. Embedded within our earliest texts about Christianity as a matter of history are these doctrinal summaries. These doctrinal summaries which give us a short snapshot of key elements of the Christian faith and what it teaches. Now this is important because this schooling encapsulates core ideas. If I think of doctrinal summaries, or if I ask you to think of doctrinal summaries, I bet you could come up with these, some of these off the top of your head. But we're pressed for time, so I'm not going to have you tell me what they are. Let me just mention a few of them. The greatest example that all Southern Baptists are aware of, and by the way, I've learned something about Southern Baptists. I met Southern Baptists from Oregon, from Michigan, from Massachusetts, and from New York this week, which tells me that you all don't know geography. Anyway, the first of these doctrinal summaries is 1 Corinthians 15. The summary of the gospel. I'm going to talk more about this at lunch. But it reads like this. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That He was buried and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that He appeared to Cephas. It's at least that much. This doctrinal summary, it moves on to list other appearances, and Paul is the last in the list. There's a discussion about how much of that list is a part of the tradition and how much of it are the lists that Paul has accumulated. But certainly that core element, that first element, is traditional. Because Paul introduces it by saying, I pass on to you what I also received. And if you look at the structure of this in Greek, and I had intended to have a slide up on a screen, but we didn't set up to do this, so you'll just have to listen to me for a second. If you look at this in Greek, you have four hoti clauses. I have just honored the fact that I teach New Testament studies. Four haughty clauses. The next 30 seconds are presented to you by New Testament professors in honor of Greek, Rob Plummer, chairman. And he approved this message. Anyway. Four haughty clauses laid out in parallelism with two phrases in particular garnering the attention of being according to the scriptures, that Christ died for sin and that he was raised on the third day. Balanced by two shorter lines, on the one hand that he was buried and later that he appeared to Cephas, a short doctrinal summary. And the reason this is important is it's embedded in a document that comes from the 50s. If it's tradition, it's older than the document, than the age of the document in which it is written. In fact, we can be assured that this material goes, to use the words of that great theologian who I'm invoking for a second time, Chris Berman, back to a very early period. Because it's Paul who gives us this detail. And Paul was converted in the 30s. The theology that converts Paul, or the experience that converts Paul, that he comes to understand, is going to be reflective of the theology that is in this summary. And so now, all of a sudden, we have a key element of the faith that we can date all the way back into the experience of Paul in the 30s. And in ancient terms, where sometimes our gap between the event and our understanding of the event is centuries, to be able to go back to the very decade in which this appeared is significant. That's the first doctrinal summary I want to summarize for you as an example of this. Here's a second one. This one's a little less well known. This one appears in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. It's 1 Corinthians 8, 4 and following. And it says this. We know that there is no idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For just as there are many so-called gods, whether in heaven or earth, or just as there are many gods and many lords, but for us, there is one God the Father, for whom all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and we exist through him. Now, this is a terrifically important statement. It is a binitarian statement. Because in the midst of invoking the confession of the God that we respond to and the God who was the creator, two are mentioned, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And both are tied to the work of creation. And in Jewish thinking, the creation is an act of God. So an important text, an important doctrinal summary, dealing with the backdrop of who this God is who is acting in the world and who Jesus Christ is through whom God is acting to perform the gospel that led to Jesus Christ being on the cross. I could give several other examples of this material. Romans chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, that deals with the character of who Jesus Christ is. That he was on the one hand a son of David, according to his human origins, but that he was horizoned. I'm being very literal here. He was horizoned as the Son of God. He was marked out or designated as the Son of God. Just like you can see the break of the earth against the sky and you can mark out the difference. So the resurrection marked out the difference and showed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God when God performed the resurrection. That's a doctrinal summary. That's a core story. That's orthodoxy. That's category number one. Category number two is singing. Singing. This is hymnic stuff. Now, this is not a difficult concept. Hymns, of course, are how we worship. We lift up our praises to God. We sing to Him. And most people do not learn the words of hymns in the following manner. They didn't learn, for example, how many of you learned the words of Amazing Grace this way? You said, you know, tomorrow there's going to be a quiz on the four verses of Amazing Grace. So I'm going to go home tonight and I'm going to memorize the four verses of Amazing Grace so I can pass the quiz tomorrow. How many of you learn the words to Amazing Grace that way? Let me see a show of hands. Okay, good. No one raised their hand. I have had two people do this. Okay? And when they raised their hands, I said to them, "You are very strange." No, how do we learn the words of hymns? We sing them again and again and again and again and again until finally we have the words. In fact, it gets to the point where if we hear the tune, the words will pop into our heads oftentimes. It's part of the natural warp and woof of being a part of the church to be able to repeat the language of the hymns. And fortunately, we have in the New Testament a few examples of such remnants of hymns in certain parts of our text. Again, this is as a matter of history and literature. You don't have to invoke a theological category in order to make this point. And if you look at the parallelism of these texts, and if you look at the way in which the line reads in the original, you will see a balance, and in that balance you will recognize that you're dealing with a literary style that is reflective of a hymn. Two examples, both of which I'm sure you already know. Philippians 2. Who doesn't know Philippians 2? The picture of God, of Jesus Christ, not seeking deity, a thing to be held on to, but He emptied Himself and He took on the form of a servant. And the hymn ends with the crescendo that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father one day. And the interesting part of that part of the hymn is that that language comes out of the Hebrew Scriptures. It comes out of the Hebrew Scriptures because that language of every knee bowing and every tongue confessing goes back to the picture of what the world will do before the God of Israel one day. Only now Paul has made a switch. Now instead of focusing on God the Father, we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as being the object of this worship. And if you're Jewish at all, you wear a kippah. Fits nicely on my head. I have a wonderful kippah spot right here. If you're Jewish at all, you realize that there's only one who gets the glory. And so if Jesus Christ is worshiped, that's saying something about who He is. That's orthodoxy. Orthodoxy coming through the music. Orthodoxy coming through the hymns. This is not some secret esoteric teaching that requires that you be a scribe and slave for 3 years to get a degree before you can talk about it. This is what is happening in the everyday affairs of the church as the people of God lift up the story and name of God as they're gathered together. A second example is Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 1. This is the picture of Jesus Christ on the one hand being the firstborn of creation and on the second hand being the firstborn from the dead. The picture of Jesus as creator on the one hand and redeemer on the other. And the core story being laid out before us and being sung week after week, month after month, year after year, until people got it. It is possible to have a theology, to have an orthodox theology, to pass on that orthodox theology, the core and gist of that story, if we'll just remember there were scriptures operating, there was schooling operating in doctrinal summaries, and there was singing operating in the hymns. Next, I come to the sacraments, or the liturgy. And here I have in mind two particular events, one of which was done on a regular basis, but an individual experienced only once, and the other of which happened regularly in the church. And of course, I'm speaking of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Both of these events depict core theology. A core of the story. They go with the schooling. They go with the singing. For example, the Lord's Supper. Interestingly enough, we have it in two slightly different versions in our Scripture because Scripture likes to give us the core stories and a little bit of variation just to keep us up at night. The 1 Corinthians and Luke version reads like this. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. Not only is this sacramental material, is this part of the liturgy and the worship of the church, but it's also tradition.
Tradition.
Regularly engaged in. I pass on to you what I also received, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." That's core theology. That's orthodoxy coming at you. Orthodoxy coming at you not only in words, not only in theology, but in actions, in an act that you remember and you recall. And that engages you. And that grabs your soul. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me." And every time they drank the cup, they affirmed the new covenant of which they had become a part. Orthodoxy, core theology being passed on in the church. And the story of Jesus and what he had done for them recalled. Matthew and Mark put it this way. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And after taking the cup and giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood, the blood of the covenant that is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Core Orthodox theology presented to the church in the context of worship and remembrance and tradition and action that grabs the soul. In this, we see a principle that we see in the scriptures when it comes to the core stories about Jesus, and that is that we see simultaneously a gist that is shared between the variations in the tradition alongside a variation in the tradition, but the gist is always there. There is no doubt whether you read the Matthew-Markan version or the Luke-Pauline version of this material that Jesus died for sin and died to provide the forgiveness for sins. The second sacrament is baptism. Baptism. Romans 6, verses 2 to 4. "Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life." And the picture is of washing, going down and putting to death sin and coming up and experiencing new life. Now please hear me, because the next 5 minutes are very, very important. We have preached a gospel in the evangelical church by highlighting forgiveness of sins that does not take the gospel far enough. Forgiveness of sins and death to sin sets the table for the gospel. But the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is the idea of God restoring us to new life. It is eternal life that matters in the gospel, not so much forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is the bridge by which we get to eternal life. So if we highlight forgiveness of sins and death on the cross and make that the sum total of the gospel, we reduce the gospel to a transaction. And the gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is not a transaction. The gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is a relationship in which God has taken the initiative to crash into our lives once again. Please, when you preach the gospel, don't leave out the new life. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." I read that verse long for years. I used to read it this way: "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the salvation of God." Didn't know what power was doing in there. And then one day it dawned on me. You know what? I ought to read Romans like a story rather than as an epistle. And if you do that, this is what happens. Let's see if I can get away with doing this. You see, Romans begins with a dead person. Let me illustrate. Now, how much power does a dead person have? This is a technical theological question, and the answer is schmatz. Schmatz is a technical theological term that means nothing. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. N-O-T-H-I-N-G. That's what that means to me. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. 2, 3, 4. No power. And that's where Romans begins. I guarantee you I'm the first Gaines lecturer to lay down on the job. No power. And then justification comes. That's Romans, the latter part of Romans 3 and 4. But Paul does not stop there. And if we stop with death for sin, we stop at Romans 3 and 4. He goes on to Romans 6, 7, and 8. And interestingly enough, when we get to chapter 8, we've got the new life of the Spirit coming in, sweeping into the person. And allowing them to have the power to live in a way that is honoring to God. And we go from a person who has schmatz power to a person who has Spirit power. And that is why Paul is jazzed about the gospel. That's orthodoxy. That is summarized in the sacraments. That story is embedded in baptism. And when we baptize someone, we are retelling the story of dead to sin and raised up to new life. Do not sell the gospel short as we talk about orthodoxy. Please don't just set the table and leave the meal behind. Because our Lord Jesus Christ said, this is eternal life. To know the Father and to know the Son. We could go to 1 Peter, where this is discussed again in variation within the tradition to help us appreciate what is going on in the variation of the tradition. And 1 Peter 3 says this, because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. See, Peter doesn't forget the gospel. To bring you to God by being put to death in the flesh, but by being made alive in the Spirit. You know what the sad thing is that when we talk about the resurrection on Easter, usually the message goes something like this. We will live one day because He is risen. And once again, we cut the message of the day short. What is important about the resurrection, ladies and gentlemen, is not just that it is proof that there is life after death. What is important about the resurrection is it is God's vote in the debate over Jesus. You see, on the table before Jesus died was either that Jesus' power came from above or Jesus' power came from below. By the way, the common solution that's left in the modern world is not on the table. The idea that Jesus was just a great teacher or that he was somehow just a prophet, those aren't the options. His power either comes from above or it comes from below. You know C.S. Lewis's Liar, Lunatic, or Lord? Too complicated. Let me simplify it for you. Jesus is either from above or he's from below. How does God vote in the dispute? The resurrection is God's ballot. When he reaches down and he raised Jesus from the dead on the third day, and here's another important factor of that day that should be preached every Easter, and that is, where in the world did Jesus park afterwards? And the creeds all say it. He parked at the right hand of the Father. In fact, one of the most used portions of the Hebrew Scriptures. Remember we said there is Scripture, there is schooling, there is singing, there is sacrament. One of the most important text out of the Hebrew scripture, out of that Old Testament, is the idea of being seated at the right hand of the Father, and that's what the resurrection invokes. The resurrection is important because it vindicates Jesus Christ, it gives God's vote as to whether Jesus' power came from above and below, and then it indicates also through the scripture where Jesus ended up. He ended up at the right hand of the Father, sitting there on the thrones of heaven, ruling at his side. And as we've already mentioned, in a Jewish context, only God sits on the throne. Peter goes on to say, in this prefigured baptism, which now saves you, not the washing off of physical dirt, but the pledge of a good conscience to God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who went into the heaven, and here it is, and is at the right hand of God with the angels and authorities and powers subject to Him. They knew the story. The sacraments told the story. The singing told the story. The schooling told the story. The scripture from Judaism told the story. And the last S is supervisors. There were supervisors over this tradition. They were known as the apostles. This is why when Judas is replaced in Acts chapter 1, the key qualification for the person selected to replace Judas was that he had to be with Jesus and experience Jesus from the beginning. The people who supervised the tradition knew the Jesus who was the subject of the tradition. Say that again, that's important. The people who supervised the tradition knew the Jesus who was the subject of the tradition. That's what qualified them to be supervisors. So here is what I have said to you. It is not that difficult to imagine how orthodoxy could be passed on and the story maintained in a world that did not yet, and in a church that did not yet, have a functioning New Testament canon and a functioning New Testament. And the simple way to remember it is scripture, schooling, singing, sacraments, supervisors. You know what's fun about doing a lecture like this? Is that you can deliver truth and deal with a complicated topic, and I think do it clearly sometimes, because God has been so gracious to us in leaving His footprints in history, which then gives us the right to turn around as Christians when we share the story and to do it in a way in which I do not have to impose my entire theological matrix in order to introduce the points about the core of the story. That's what I've tried to suggest to you this week. That if we know our own story well enough, and if we know the roots of our own story well enough, we will be able to take Jesus into the public square without asking the public square to buy our matrix first. In the process, we will clear away the brush. In clearing away the brush, hopefully we will open up respect for the reasons why people ought to look at this text. And in looking at this text, we can get to the story that is the story. The election may have been about, it's the economy, stupid, but our message is about the Jesus story, stupid. The question is, are we prepared to take it to a needy world? And are we prepared to share it in a way that initially might ask the world to not assume anything, but to just sit and listen to a narrative of what God has done, and then let the Spirit do the work of capturing the heart of the person who hears the story? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank You. We thank you for your goodness and your grace, for the clarity of your message, for the depth of your salvation, for the greatness of your creation, for the wonders that are the Son, and for the Spirit who empowers us to live in a way that is honoring to you. Enable us to take the gospel to a needy world. Enable us to share Jesus in a non-theological world, maybe even sometimes in a non-theological way. And in doing so, Father, may you be honored and glorified. May hearts and eyes be opened. And may the men and women who you draw to yourself come to appreciate that the gospel is not merely a transaction, but is an endless dance with the greatness of the living Creator God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.